And would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. When I was a little boy, my mother didn't drive at first in those days. And so when we needed to travel, when we needed to go from Greenwood to Indianapolis, we would have a taxi cab take us to downtown Indianapolis, where we would catch a bus and ride to or downtown Greenwood, and then take a bus to downtown Indianapolis and get off and walk from the bus station, usually around Monument Circle and just north to the old Hume Mansur building where my German allergy doctor, Dr. Kraft, would meet with us. Mom said she had a hard time understanding him, but the one thing he taught me was the allergist's salute. If you don't know that, those of you who are suffering from allergy, here it is. The allergist salute. But once we were on our way to that appointment and we were walking on Monument Circle on the northeast quadrant there past Christ Church Cathedral, and there on the little lawn, little patch of grass right outside that grand old church building, there was a bearded young man. Longish hair, we wouldn't think of it as long today, and kind of a short beard, not like Duck Dynasty, you know. And I remember he had on, I'm guessing in my faded memory, a black t-shirt and a black pants, and he had on sandals. Now, I was learning the ways of the world because I watched television. And this is going to date me, but folks, I'm getting older all the time. I used to watch The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis, where an actor named Bob Denver, later known as Gilligan, portrayed a hippie, or rather a beatnik, named Maynard Krebs. How many of you remember Maynard Krebs? All right, other old people in here too. And so we're walking past this guy, and I looked at him, and in a very loud voice, I said to my mother, "Is that a beatnik?" And once again, I heard the words that I heard so often as a child, "Hush, David." But yes, it was a beatnik. And the 60s rolled on, and my grandfather, in retrospect, used to accuse me every now and again of being a hippie in my teen years. And once I tried to correct him. I said, "Pop, I wasn't a hippie. I came along right after that. They were before me. I was a little too young to be a hippie." And he just looked at me and said, "You was a hippie. I saw you." So I let it go. But in point of fact, I was only 11 years old during the so-called Summer of Love in 1967. I was 13 years old when the original Woodstock Music Festival was held. So I always find it very amusing when I meet someone who I know is somewhat younger than I am, and they try to pass themselves off as being part of the hippie movement and talking about how great Woodstock was. And I always think to myself, you weren't even old enough to cross the street when Woodstock was held. But I also remember during that time how preachers would rail against the hippies in their sermons in the 1960s and the 1970s. How ironic is it then that when we open the pages of the Gospels, one of the first people we meet is in appearance at least very much like a hippie. It must be said that there were different reasons for his appearance and he lived a much different lifestyle than most hippies, but John the Baptist has been described as a strange man in a strange place, and that is a fitting description. Matthew's gospel describes him as wearing a garment of camel's hair. Now, if you have a camel hair sport coat, that's not what we're talking about. A very rough garment, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I'm glad I didn't have to eat it. Wild honey, I like. I don't know how much honey you'd have to put on a locust to get me to eat it. Most scholars believe that John was also what was called a Nazarite, and that actually has nothing to do with the city of Nazareth, where Jesus was from, where he grew up. Those who took a Nazarite vow showed their devotion to God by allowing the hair of their head and their beard to grow uncut. So John not only was in a wild place, he had a wild appearance. Describing the place, Luke says simply that he went into all the region around the Jordan. And Luke wrote in part to augment the earlier accounts of Mark and Matthew, so he often doesn't repeat information that can be found in those Gospels. Matthew and Mark both have John, quote, in the wilderness, specifically the wilderness of Judea. And that's where John the Baptist preached. And Matthew tells us, astonishingly, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan was going out to him. You could actually fit the land of Israel inside Indiana. And so we might say central Indiana and northern Indiana and parts of Ohio were all flocking to hear this preacher. Now, I want you to think about that. Suppose a church growth consulting firm came and gave us the following plan of action. Number one, don't go to where the people are. Make them come to you. Don't meet in a building. Meet outside in the hot sun. And don't provide anywhere for them to sit. Make them stand up if they want to hear you. Number two, dress unattractively. Look weird on purpose. Has to be said, many preachers have that covered. Number three, speak offensively. Insult your listeners. Verbally assault your opponents. Use harsh, condemning words. Call your detractors names like hypocrites and snakes. Number four, expose high-ranking officials who lack integrity. Point out their lies and double standards. Don't hedge your words. Expose them publicly. Expose their sin and call them sinners. And finally, admit your utter unworthiness and encourage all of your followers to go somewhere else and follow someone else. Now you say, what kind of strategy is that? But this is exactly what John the Baptist did. Now in our day, we would ask, well, why did it work? We're kind of like the Romans in that way. We want stuff to work. Why did it work? Why is it that this strange man in that strange place attracted such crowds? Frankly, there's very little here for any church today to try to imitate. It was a unique movement of God that happened in a specific place at a specific time long ago. And having said that, somebody is thinking, then why in the world should I care about some wild man who railed on out in the desert such a long time ago? How about this for why we should care? Jesus said of John the Baptist, truly I say to you, that's the Hebrew word, amen, I say to you. He said that every time he was about to say something extra important. Amen, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus thought about him. Maybe we should take a closer look. This is the one that God chose to prepare the way for Jesus. We first met him even before his birth in Luke chapter 1. And if you remember back from that chapter, strange and miraculous events surrounded John's birth, second only to the strange and miraculous events that surrounded Jesus' birth. Now, if you read through Luke's gospel, you can go immediately from the end of chapter 2 right into chapter 3. But when we skim over the words like that, it's easy to ignore or forget the fact that 30 years pass between those chapters. You say, well, do you want us to pause for 30 years between the chapters? No, it will take you much longer to read the Bible that way. It's just important to remember this didn't happen immediately. Except for the brief summary statement at the end of chapter 1, we don't know anything about John's childhood, about his teen years, or even about his early manhood. Presumably his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were old when he was born. Presumably at this point they have now died. John had obviously resisted the path that his father followed to become a priest. He could have, because he qualified because of his lineage. But at some point, he adopted a solitary lifestyle. Luke tells us in Luke 1:80 that he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, some have tried to connect John the Baptist to the Essenes. The Essenes were a reclusive community of Jewish men who lived in what we would call a commune at a place called Qumran. It was east and somewhat south of Jerusalem, out in the desert, almost on the shores of the Dead Sea. And the Qumran community, the Essenes, they're the ones who preserved the famous Dead Sea Scrolls for us that were found in 1946 in a cave at Qumran in an airtight jar. But honestly, attaching John the Baptist to this group is just a matter of conjecture. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. It really doesn't matter for our understanding of him. The next time we see John after his birth, he strides into the narrative and out onto the desert, a strange man in a strange place doing a strange thing. He was preaching. And at first, I've always imagined that when he started preaching, all that was out there was maybe the odd mountain goat, a viper crawling under a rock, the bird passing by, and the odd travelers. What is this? What's going on? And what he was preaching was a strange, hard, unpopular message. You talk about something that goes against all the church growth consultants. He was saying to them up front, everybody must repent, even the Jewish people. Now, the word repent does not mean crying over something you've done wrong. You can cry not because you've done something wrong, but because you got caught doing something wrong. Being sorry you got caught is not repentance. And while emotion can and often does accompany repentance, emotion in and of itself is not repentance. So getting all emotionally worked up isn't necessarily repentance either. The word repent means a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of direction and life. This was a regional Christian music group that never got off the ground like so many. But I went to a concert once where there was a group in Terre Haute, and their name, a Christian group, was called Spin 180. I love that. That's repentance. You were going this way, 180 degrees, you go that way. The problem with too many people is they repent 360 degrees and just keep going the same way. Repentance is not keep going the same way. It's 180 degree spin or turn. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Back in the 16th century, pages in books were known as leaves. Turning over a new leaf meant specifically turning to a new blank page where you could start writing again. In other words, make a new start. But the problem is, especially long before word processing, you turn over a new page, you're going to blot and scribble and misspell words on the new page too. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. It doesn't help. Ask all the millions of people who make New Year's resolutions every year. In the biblical narrative, repentance, biblical repentance, meant to change your mind about the direction you're going and the way that you're living, and to turn and go a different direction and live a different way. And specifically, especially from an Old Testament context, it meant to turn away from pagan gods and pagan living and to turn to the one true God and live the way that He wants you to live. Now, Jewish people in the first century had no problem believing that other people, pagan people, needed to repent. John the Baptist shocked everyone by preaching that everyone needs to repent, even the Jewish people, even the religious people. And that was scandalous. Now, I want us to understand from John's ministry and message that repentance means three things for us. It means forgiveness, it means fruit, and it means fairness. But I want you to know, as I went through this, There's enough here for us to consider today in just that one word. So this morning's sermon will have one point. Today's that special Sunday. Been looking forward to it. That's right, it's Communion Sunday. I thought everybody would think that's funny. Tonight's sermon, since I have one point this morning, tonight's sermon will be pointless, and you can get home and watch the pregame show, all right? In order to understand repentance, you have to see, first of all, that repentance means forgiveness. Now, having said that, as I start to read this, you're going to think, what? Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and by this point, somebody's going, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this first verse and a half, this sort of overwhelms us with seven names of various rulers, both secular and religious. They start from the top down with Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the son and successor of Caesar Augustus. Then we move down to the regional rulers of Judea and Galilee and the surrounding areas, and we're not going to go into a detailed look at each one. But you do need to understand what a tetrarch is. A tetrarch was a ruler over a fourth of a kingdom. Sometimes a kingdom would be divided into fours, and the ruler over each one was a tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, and he was called the Great because he had all these building projects, but frankly, he was especially great in his pride and his cruelty and his paranoia. But when he died, his kingdom then was divided by Rome into four parts between his four sons, and they became the tetrarchs over the region. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that only three tetrarchs are mentioned. So what happened to the fourth one? Well, one of Herod's sons was named Archelaus. He was installed as the tetrarch of Judea. If you read Matthew's gospel, when Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus fled Bethlehem to escape the slaughter of the innocents that Herod had ordered all of the baby boys to be killed, they stayed in Egypt for a time. And then hearing that Herod the Great had died, they're on their way back, and then Joseph hears that his son Archelaus had been installed as king of Judea. And instead of going back to Bethlehem, they bypassed it and went back to Nazareth, where they were from originally. Why? Because Archelaus followed in the path of his father Herod. He was cruel, he was harsh, but he didn't have any of the political savvy of his father. And so he caused such consternation, such complaints, that Rome had to do something. Rome preferred to rule over regions like Judea and Galilee with a 10-foot stick. They didn't want to be involved personally or directly. They'd rather rule through proxy kings. But Archelaus was so petty and so cruel, there were so many complaints, and the Jewish people were on the verge of such unrest that in order to keep the peace, Rome did something it didn't want to do. It removed Archelaus as tetrarch and it installed a direct Roman governor, a name that will be familiar to us from the Bible, Pontius Pilate. And he became not a tetrarch, but a governor over Judea, directly with Rome's authority. So all of that to say, when you read this, the politics of the day were a churning mass, a mess of ambition and cruelty, resentment, with very little concern for the people being governed. Makes us feel right at home, doesn't it? And things on the religious side weren't really any better. The high priests of the Jerusalem temple were supposed to inherit that by virtue of their lineage. But in the first century, Rome actually appointed the high priest, and they did so in order to choose the man they thought was most capable of keeping the volatile Jewish people at peace. A man had risen to that position. His name was Annas. He was canny. He was cunning. And he was every bit a grasper of power as anybody else. He was no longer high priest, but he managed one after the other to have four of his sons installed as high priest. At this point, his son-in-law was the high priest, and he was the power behind the throne. Every bit the scheming, opportunistic grasper of power as any of his secular counterparts. Now, what's the purpose of including all of these names of rulers in the narrative? Two reasons. First of all, this ties the story of Jesus very much into real history. Once again, we're confronted with the fact that this is not a myth. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It really happened in real time and space in our world. Based on the names Luke gives us, we can determine from secular sources that John the Baptist began his ministry then somewhere around 27 or 28 AD. And the second reason these names are here is that it shows us plainly the secular and religious chaos into which John began preaching. With this background of corruption and confusion and cruelty, against this backdrop of spiritual darkness, there was a silence that was broken. You say, how could there be silence in that kind of turmoil? There was a silence from God that had lasted 400 years. And when John the Baptist, against that spiritual darkness, when he began preaching in the desert, the silence of God was broken. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the New Testament, in essence, begins with what seems to be the last Old Testament prophet striding out into the desert and making a proclamation. John was dressed like the prophet Elijah of old. And the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, closes with this prophecy, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And John's appearance electrified people all over the region. Jewish people flocked to him, even out in the desert, to see if this was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But John's message electrified them even more, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jewish people had many ritual washings. In particular, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew who converted to the Jewish religion, you were required to be baptized, to be immersed as a symbol of washing away your old pagan life, now to worship and live for Yahweh or Jehovah God. But John was telling them that even God's own chosen people, even God's own chosen religious people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, even they needed to repent from their heart and be baptized to express a real heart faith in the Lord. This shouldn't have come as a surprise. Old Testament prophets said over and over, not all are Israel who are of Israel. You had to be Israel, a follower of God from your heart, not just by lineage, not just because you were part of the group. Now, we have to look closer at this phrase, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because some conclude that this is saying that baptism is what obtains forgiveness of sins for us, because, of course, the word "for" means in order to obtain. If you say, I have a tag for parking in the handicapped spot, that means you can obtain it. You have access to that because you have the tag. Or if you say, I have a notice from the postman that I have a package to be picked up at the post office. And you go to the post office, you give them the notice, and that obtains that package for you. So the word "for" means in order to obtain, a baptism for the remission of sins. But, once again, to quote the words of the great philosopher Led Zeppelin, you know sometimes words have two meanings. The word "for" also means because of. You're driving down the road, you see the lights, hear the siren, you pull over, the officer comes up and says, I'm going to need to give you a ticket for speeding. A ticket for speeding. And you say, oh boy, now I can drive fast. That's not what that means. You got the ticket because you were already driving fast. You got the ticket because of speeding. Now read the passage with that understanding. John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins. They weren't being baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. May I say to you, I've been to the Jordan River. It's not like the Mississippi or the Ohio where you go, whoa, look at that. In fact, where I saw it, honestly, it looked more like the Eel River up near Clay City. That doesn't wash away sins. They weren't baptized in the Jordan to have their sins forgiven. They were baptized because when they repented from their hearts, as John called on them to do, they were forgiven. It was a baptism of repentance that symbolized that their sins had been washed away when they approached God with a spirit of humble repentance and faith in God's grace and mercy. And repentance and faith have always been two sides of the same coin. Now focus even closer for a moment on the word forgiveness. This word forgiveness means to release from a debt or an obligation. It means to pardon a crime. Release and pardon. Wouldn't you like to know that those words can be applied between you and God? John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but John didn't offer them forgiveness. John couldn't offer them forgiveness. He pointed to someone who was coming after him, and this coming one was where the forgiveness could be found. John pointed people to him, and so do we. John pointed people forward just slightly to the Messiah, Jesus, who would come along some 6 months or so after John began preaching. We point people back in time to the one who stands above time, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. In John the Baptist's words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can Jesus take away the sin of the world? Because he was the Son of God, God in human form. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He can forgive our sins because if we'll receive it, the punishment has already been given and Jesus took it for us. And when you look at yourself and you look at your life and you realize, I have so much sin in my life, when you change your mind and your heart about the way you've been living and the things you've been doing, when you look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you change your mind about him too, when you no longer see Jesus as some peripheral religious figure in your life, but rather you see him as Lord and God, the one you need the most, who can give you release and pardon, the forgiveness of your sins, when you come to him and call on him with a heart of repentance and faith like that, then he will forgive your sins. In a little while when we have communion, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to say, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven. That doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from First Baptist Church. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive his forgiveness as a public symbol of your sign, a public symbol and sign of your declaration of your faith in him, then you're baptized, not to have your sins forgiven, but because they've already been forgiven. Think about it. A changed life can't possibly be the result of turning over a new leaf, not even a new religious leaf. It can't be trying to be a better person. It can't be trying to be more religious. We all know that we are powerless to affect that kind of lasting change in our own lives, or if we don't know it, we soon find out. It would take some kind of deep soul-transforming experience to cause that kind of change of heart that's defined by the word repentance. So what is that experience? It is the offer and the experience of the forgiveness of sins, the release and pardon given by God to all who will come humbly come to Him and call on Him. This forgiveness of sins was offered in the Old Testament too. From the perspective of the New Testament, we understand that God can offer us forgiveness because Christ died for us. But I want you to know that there are obstacles that will keep you from God's forgiveness. Verses 4 through 6 of Luke chapter 3, quote from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5. These verses explain why John was doing what he was doing out there in the desert. In addition to fulfilling Malachi's prophecy, he was also fulfilling this one. It identifies him. Verse 4, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It defines his message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his way straight. And then it tells us metaphorically how to prepare the way of the Lord. In ancient times, when a king or a ruler was going to visit a city, they would construct a broad, flat, even road into the city so that the king could enter with ease and dignity. Sometimes when a king was going to go on a long journey, before this happened, he would commission the building of a road in preparation for it, and his engineers would go out, and with workers, they would construct a highway, often through the wilderness. It would last long after the king's journey, and it became known among the region as the king's highway. And as much as it was in their power to do it with the technology they had, the king's engineers would try to make a straight road. They would try to smooth out the rough places. They would try to cut through hills and high places and fill up low places, all in order to make a straight, smooth highway for the king. And so Luke defines the Baptist message with the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Each valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, folks, what Isaiah described, what Luke quotes here, describes a feat of engineering that was beyond, it's beyond even our modern construction techniques. I understand. I've driven through the Appalachians. We can cut through mountains to some degree. We can build great bridges over valleys, but even with our modern engineering and technology, we sometimes have to yield to the great mountains and the deep places of the earth. But neither Isaiah nor John the Baptist was really talking about building literal roads through the wilderness. They were talking about removing every obstacle from your heart that could prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from coming into your life. And this brings us back to that word repentance. These words are a vivid picture of removing your pride, removing your objections, removing your resistance to the one that God has sent to bring you and I forgiveness. And especially the mountain of our own human pride must be made low, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It offends our pride to admit that we need forgiveness. It offends our pride to think that we need saving. It offends our pride to think that we can't do something, surely something, some good work, some religious act to gain God's approval and favor. It angers us to entertain the possibility that some of the things we do might actually be wrong or crooked in God's sight. It offends us to think that we might actually not be good enough on our own to measure up to God's standard. That's all hurt, offended pride. But this is the hard truth every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet must face. I had somebody told me not too long ago, they're explaining the gospel to their children, and they shared it with some friends, and they said, we want them to understand all our hearts are black. And they said, oh, you can't tell a child that. That'll disturb a child. You just need to tell them Bible stories and tell them Jesus loves them. And my response was, did they ever hear the wordless book? And the first page is black. That's our hearts. Even a child needs to know that. It's a hard truth for every human being. We must all repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We must all change our minds and our hearts about ourselves, about the way we live our lives, and we must all confess that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But along with this hard truth, there is a wonderful promise for every human being. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Salvation means being right with God. You can't be right with God if you hold on to your pride, if you won't admit your need for salvation. You can't be right with God without having your sins forgiven. But the rub is, we don't deserve to have our sins forgiven. That's the bad news. And that prepares us for the good news that God has provided a way for us to be forgiven through His Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We all need to repent, to change our mind about ourselves, to come to that place where we say, I'm sinful, I need forgiveness, and to change our mind about Jesus and say to Him, I need You, Savior, I need Jesus. And come to that place where we believe in Him, that He is the Son of God, that He died in your place for your sins, that He rose from the dead the third day. And because He did this, you can now come to God by faith and have your sins forgiven, experience release from your burden, pardon for your wrongs, and then God will make you one of His own children. Honestly, John's world wasn't so very different from our own. There's corruption and confusion and anger and resentment and hatred and division. There's crookedness in both the secular and religious realms. The world is a mess. The truth is, our hearts are a mess too. But the word of the Lord that came to John the Baptist is still very much needed today. There is forgiveness available to all who will humble themselves, repent, and humbly call on God with faith. And that message only comes more clearly into focus with the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, God stands ready to forgive you. He's waiting on you to prepare the way of the Lord into your own heart and life. Aren't you ready to do that? Don't you want to do that? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. It's time to pray. Charlene's going to come and play a familiar old hymn on the piano in just a moment. And in preparation for that, is there someone here and maybe you would like to pray these words from your own heart? You know you need the Savior. You know you need that release and forgiveness, and maybe you would pray something like this silently along with me. Oh God, I know there's so much sin in my life. Others may not see it, but I do, and You do. I need Your forgiveness. I need the Lord Jesus. I need You, Jesus. I call on You now. I believe in You. I don't know how You did it, but somehow You died for my sins and You rose again. And I call on You now. Forgive my sins. Be my Savior and my Lord and help me to follow You. Our Father, hear our prayer. Hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name.